Why should believers be loyal to each other? I mean, you're always going to get burned. If you are sacrificially loyal to each other, I promise you, you will get burned. You will. I'll give you an example of this. A number of years ago, I helped out an individual and with hundreds of dollars in support and countless hours in my time. And after, how was that loyalty repaid? What happened? When we had a disagreement, no sin was involved, a disagreement over philosophy of ministry, this person sullied my name, telling lies to other people. So some people who believed it to this very day and think I'm a terrible person. I got burned because of my loyalty to him. Why should we be loyal to each other? One of my friends was a campus minister. And one of the churches he was involved with, they gave him a little bit of money. It wasn't a lot, but he tirelessly worked on campus ministry for years. And then when he was moving, at his going away party, he got accused of stealing money. That's what loyalty gets you. Why should we be loyal to each other? Why should believers be loyal to each other? Even when it hurts our well-being, even when it puts our well-being at risk. Why should we do it? You're always going to get burned. And if I could march all of you up here, and if you've been in church for any amount of time, you probably have stories too where you could tell us how you were burned, how you were mistreated. It doesn't seem like it's worth it. Don't worry about loyalty, because you will get burned in the end. It will hurt. We turn to the Old Testament. The story of Ruth and someone who showed an extreme amount of loyalty when it certainly doesn't seem like it should be. If you have your Bibles, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Why should we be loyal to one another, to fellow believers, even when it puts our well-being at risk? Ruth chapter 1. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two children and without her husbands. All right, so this is like going from bad to worse. So they go from, there's a famine in Judah, in Bethlehem. And so they decide, okay, there's a famine. You have to feed your family. There's no work here. We're going to go somewhere else. So they go to Moab. It's a little problematic theologically because they're leaving the promised land to go to a place that's not the promised land. But your family is facing starvation, right? What happens if you starve? You die. Who wants to die by starvation? It can take years. It's a miserable way to die. So he does what you'd imagine to do, and he takes his family and he moves to Moab because land is plentiful there at the time. What happens? He dies. The very thing he was trying to escape happens to him. He dies. And so his sons take two Moabite women. Well, that's theologically problematic because in the Old Testament, they were explicitly told, don't take foreign wives. Why? Because they were racist. No, because God laid it out specifically. They had different nationalities, had different gods, false gods. And if you marry someone of a different religion, it affects your dedication to the one true God, Yahweh. So they said, don't take it. Well, they're here in the land. There's not many Jews around, so what are we going to do? Marry a Moabite woman. So they marry Moabite women. Problematic. Then the sons die. So now there's three women. An old lady and two young women who are still of marriable age. It's not good. In the ancient world right now, widows are amongst the most vulnerable in our society. But In this ancient times, women were just in dire straits. They were not able to get gainful work on their own. They faced starvation. They didn't have physical protection of a family or males who could physically
defend them against invaders or people who want to kidnap them or abuse them. And the story starts out and says, this is the time of the judges. You remember what happened in the time of the judges where Israel just continually sinned and it was just absolute chaos. I'm not going to go into it. Read the last few chapters of Judges and see what happens to women through the last several chapters of Judges. It's horrendous. I don't even want to mention it. They're treated terribly, horrendously, like worse than ISIS sort of stuff. And so these women are in trouble. Well, I mean, the husband goes and he tries to avoid starvation and death by taking them up here. And it's kind of like today, right? Like imagine if your car breaks down. You don't want to take it to the mechanic because that costs money, right? So you try and fix the car on your own. And then, like, you damage the car, the engine, right? So it's even more expensive. And now, I can't believe I did that. Or worse yet, it's like, and some of this, I'm sure some of this has happened to some of you. You lose your job, or there's a better job somewhere else, and you say, hey, I'm going to move my whole family from their extended family. We're going to go across country, and we're going to go to this job, and we're going to get this job. And so you set up shop there, and within a few months, you lose the job. Now what? I mean, they tried to escape famine and death, and what follows them? Death.
So that's the setup of the story. So that's where we find ourselves. In chapter 1, verse 6, it continues. Naomi and her daughter-in-laws set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that Yahweh had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. By the way, every time in the Old Testament you see Lord, all in caps, that's a stand-in for Yahweh. So sometimes I will read it Yahweh. Verse 7, she left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, each of you may go back to your mother's home. May Yahweh show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May Yahweh grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband. She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, we insist on returning with you to your people. But Naomi replied, return home, my daughters. Why would you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters. My life is much too bitter for you to share, because Yahweh's hand has turned against me.
So she tells him to go home, and she's bitter. Can you imagine her being bitter? And she thinks that God has turned against her. How can she interpret it any other way? The text doesn't say that God's against her, but she feels that. They left the promised land. They intermarried with people who don't believe in the one true God. And now all of her sons and her husband are dead. They're all gone. God has turned his hand against me. And so she says, go, leave. Can you imagine how bad things must be for you to send your beloved family members away? Your children, people, obviously they all have a dedication to each other. This isn't a bad mother-in-law scenario where they're like, whew, we're free. All right, we're going. They wept loudly. They wept loudly. How bad would things have to be for you to say it would be better off for my family to leave me? How bad? Horrible. Horrendous. I mean, it's kind of like the only thing I could think of in my own life is we had this beloved cat in the family. And when I was 8 years old, my grandma died. And then about a month, and for some reason in my mind, they were connected, my grandma and my cat. And then about a month later, all of a sudden, cat's gone. And my neighbors call up and they're like, hey, we found your cat. And it was like a half mile down the road, died in the bushes. Yeah, the cat knew it was going to die. And so the cat went away, didn't want us to have any part of it. That's what she's doing here. She's saying it's so bad. She knows what she's going back to. She's a widow. She's going back into the time of Judges when women are abused and mistreated and sold into slavery and prostitution. She understands what befalls her daughter-in-law. So she says, don't come back with me. I'm facing starvation. I'm facing nothing. Go back and remarry amongst your own people. And the daughters weep loudly.
Verse 14. Again, they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law. But Ruth replied, don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her.
So Orpah didn't do anything wrong. Orpah did a morally good thing. Her mother-in-law says, go, and you'll... So she does. She does what all of us would do and say, yeah, okay, I'm going to face starvation and abuse, and all right, you're telling me to go back and get married amongst my own people. That makes sense. And by the way, Naomi wasn't a very good theologian, right? Because she's telling them, go back to your gods who are all false gods. Go back to, you know, like, no. She obviously hasn't trained her daughter-in-laws very well theologically. And yet, here Ruth, she has that mustard seed-sized faith that Jesus talks about.
And she says, no, where you go, I'm going to go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die, and I will be buried. May Yahweh punish me and do so severely if anything separates you and me.
What amazing loyalty. What amazing dedication. Why? Why should believers be loyal to each other, even when it affects their own well-being? I mean, Ruth is young. The text says it over and over again. She's beautiful, she's young, and usually in the Bible, for whatever reason, Moabs are associated with beauty. So she's this beautiful young woman. She could probably find another husband easily. There are probably people from her high school, they didn't have high school back then, who are still signed up to marry her. Have you ever been this loyal to say, to a fellow believer, to a family member, to say, if I'm going to starve, if I'm going to go financially bankrupt, following after you, then I'm going to follow you. Why should we be this loyal?
I can't imagine it. You can't imagine it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Abimelech's family. And his name was Boaz. But Ruth the Moabite asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" Naomi answered her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left and entered the fields to gather grain behind the harvest. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family.
Okay, so I skipped over 19 and beyond, but basically in there, she comes back to her family household, right? And how would your house look if it was empty for 10 years? Like nobody touched it. I mean, people trashed the thing, I'm sure. They're living in poverty. And she changed, Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Bitter." Like, she changes her name to... Can you imagine that? I mean, some of you are bitter, and I understand. Naomi has every reason in the world to be bitter. But could you imagine if I changed my name, and I'm like, yeah, don't call me Pastor Nathan anymore. Call me Pastor Bitter. Or if I came... One of you, and some of you are bitter, and you have every reason in the world to be bitter. And bitterness rots us from the inside out. But could you imagine if he came in and said, "Hey, Bob, how are you? Don't call me Bob anymore. Call me Bitter." Whoa. And all of a sudden, you sound like Clint Eastwood, too. That's weird. Can you imagine? Have you ever been so bitter? No. So, Ruth is following this person, her loyalty, her bitter mother-in-law. Some of you have great relations with your mother-in-law. I have an awesome mother-in-law. This is also being recorded, but I'd say it even if it wasn't. I have an awesome mother-in-law. Some of you don't. Some of you don't. Some of you have bitter mother-in-laws, or had bitter mother-in-laws. How fun are they to be around? Not at all. They're cynical. Oh, gosh, it's so hard. And yet, why is Ruth continuing to show her loyalty? What does she get out of it? She gets nothing. She faces poverty. And so, in chapter 2, as we just read, she goes out into the fields. And the text tells us she goes to Boaz, a man of noble character, and he's preeminent. Okay, so he goes to the rich guy's fields to glean. And basically what would happen is these harvesters, they would go through, and anything they left behind, the poor people would come up, and they're like, oh, they left a stock of barley. I'm going to get this. I mean, it's basically dumpster diving. It's rummaging through the garbage can behind the restaurants is what she's doing. And she asks her mother-in-law, hey, can I go do this? Because otherwise we're going to starve. And her mother-in-law says, yeah. So she's putting herself in physical danger. Do you think it's safe to go in dark alleys in general? Like New York City, going into a dark alley. Right? Looking through garbage for food. Is that safe? No. Is it safe for a young woman, a young beautiful woman, to do that? No! And this is the time of the judges. This isn't New York City. There aren't beat cops. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. So here she is, basically starving, working to try and grab all this leftover barley garbage. She's opening herself up to abuse, kidnapping.
Worse things that your imaginations can imagine.
Why be this loyal? Why in the world be this loyal to God's people?
Doesn't make sense. Verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. Later, when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, "Yahweh be with you." "The Lord bless you," they replied. Boaz asked his servant, who was in charge of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant answered, "She's a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab." Yeah,
okay, she's the young Moabite woman. So Boaz obviously is like, "Who's that beautiful woman over there? What's her name?" And the harvester's like, yeah, okay, but she's a Moabite, right? Doesn't care about their theology that she converted to Judaism, right? She did. I mean, it was a little conversion, but it counts. She says, "Your God's now my God. I'm going to follow Yahweh." That counts. That matters. It's a little bit of faith, but it's all you need to follow the one true God. Just as we just need to trust Jesus. It's just a small little amount. So there's like, "Oh, yeah, she's a foreigner," right? So this is racist.
This becomes racist. "Ah, she's the Moabite." Verse 7, "She asked, 'Will you let me gather fallen grain amongst the bundles behind the harvesters?' She came and has been on her feet since early morning, except that she rested a little bit in the shelter."
Look how lazy those Moabites are, working all day long and having to take a break. I tell you.
Verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled.'"
Right? So, yeah, my whole thing saying, yeah, if she's going off on her own, dark alley situation here, it's dangerous. I'm not making that up. Boaz knows what's going on.
She fell, verse 10, "She fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner?' Boaz answered her, 'Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother in your native land, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from Yahweh, God of Israel, under whose wing you have come for refuge.' 'My Lord,' she said, 'I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I am not like one of your female servants.'" And I'm sure Boaz is thinking,
yeah, you don't look anything like them, trust me.
At mealtime, Boaz told her, verse 14, "Come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce." So she sat behind the harvesters and he offered her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left over.
Okay, yeah, this isn't a situation I know in some, I don't know if it's true up here, but like when a guy and a girl go out on a date, you know, I've heard people tell women before, like, don't eat everything off your plate because, you know, like leave a little bit because it shows that you're like dainty or something. I don't know. Have you heard that before? Has anyone heard that? Yeah, okay, so that's not what's happening here. Ruth's like, not like, "Oh, I'm going to leave a little bit more because I don't want him to think that I can't restrain myself." No, that's not what's happening. Is he gave her so much food. She's in a starvation situation, remember? But he gave her so much food that she can't possibly eat it. So I think Boaz has something for her here.
Verse 15, "When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, 'Let her gather grain amongst the bundles, and don't humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles for her, and leave them for her to gather. Don't rebuke her.'"
Right, yeah, so, like, don't make her just gather whatever leftovers you have. Like, you know, so don't make her dumpster dive for the leftovers. Like, set out an entire pie, put it on a nice tray, and leave it there for her. Ah, so why should we be loyal to believers, even when it puts our own well-being in jeopardy, even when it risks our own well-being? Ah, here's the answer right here. If you're single, you get to marry a rich person, right? This is what it is. It's the Disney ending, right? Yeah, Boaz, well, he's a little bit older, but I'm sure he's attractive, and he's got a nice personality, and everyone respects him, and lots of money. That's why we should be loyal to fellow believers. If you're single, you get to marry a really, you know, a Disney prince, or, you know, princess, whatever. Yeah, it's great. Or if you're married, you know, and you don't get that option. If you're married, it'll improve your marriage. Yeah, right? That's the big idea. So that's why we should be loyal to fellow believers. It'll improve our marriages, right? Is that it? No.
It's what it seems like it, but it's not it. Verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. She picked up the grain and went into the town, where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you gather barley today, and where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you." Ruth told her mother-in-law, whom she had worked with, and said, "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May the Lord bless him, because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead." Naomi continued, "The man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also told me, 'Stay with my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" So Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Ruth, my daughter, it is good for you to work with the female servants so that nothing will happen to you in another's field." Ruth stayed close to Boaz's female servants and gathered grain until the barley and the wheat harvesters were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay, so they inject something that is totally foreign in our culture and our society, but he is a kinsman redeemer. In Old Testament times, where all that the most important thing that mattered was your name continued. And if someone died in a marriage without any children, what happens to your family name? It dies with them. So this idea of a redeemer would be a close relative would come, and they would marry the person, and so that the offspring of that would be like as if they were for the dead man, and his name would continue on. So is this idea that the family name can continue, that you won't die in obscurity, that you have a legacy that you've gone beyond. So for Ruth, I don't know. Who gets more out of the deal here, Ruth or Naomi? I mean, Naomi. Some of you have mother-in-laws like this. She's like, "Oh, hey, if you marry him, we can have this, my name can continue on." It's not Ruth's name. It's my family name can continue on. And I'll be provided for. And I'll get all of this stuff. I mean, remember, she's a bitter woman. And I don't know. I read this and I see Ruth more concerned with her own interests than I see Naomi, the bitter mother-in-law, more interested than I see Ruth. I see Naomi benefiting more than Ruth. Why should we be loyal to each other even when it risks our own personal well-being? Chapter 3, verse 1. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her daughter, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of? Now, isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the men know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will explain to you what you should do." What? I'm not going to hyper-spiritualize this. So Naomi basically tells her, yeah, you should lightly seduce him. I mean, that's what she's telling him to do. And I know, you'll read some of the Bible commentaries who want to hyper-spiritualize this, and they're like, no, that's not what's happening. It's probably some marriage proposal thing. No, it's not. No, it's not. She's like, because if it was like a tradition, this is how you like propose marriage to someone, she wouldn't say, "Go under the cover of night and don't let anyone see you. And wait until he's eaten, like he's worked all day threshing." So you're taking the stalks and you're beating them out and you're throwing them up and you're allowing the wind to take off the chaff and you have the head of the full grain, which is a lot of work. So wait until he's tired, he's exhausted, he's eaten his fill, he's drank until he's happy, he's half drunk. Right? And then he goes to sleep and then creep in, right? In whatever you're wearing. Is that what she says? No. Put on perfumed oil and put your best clothes on and make yourself as pretty as you've ever been under the cover of night. And then uncover his feet and lay at his side. Now, I have to say this because the original audience would have understood this. In the Old Testament, feet is sometimes a euphemism for something you have to cover your bathing, you know, that you have to cover with your bathing suit, right? Sometimes it's not. And I think the author of Ruth here is playing with that tension. We're like, what's going on? And what does the mother-in-law say? And she says, "And if things get too crazy, just run out of there," right? Is that what she says? No, she says, Then he will explain to you what you should do. All right? Let's not be too, like, Naomi's like, how degrading is this? Naomi is so concerned about her own wants, needs, and desires, about her name going on and her being taken care of, that she's telling Ruth, yeah, go and seduce him, and we'll see what happens when he wakes up. And at the very least, you've uncovered his feet, and you are there with perfumed oil and absolutely beautiful in the middle of night with no one around. We'll see what happens. And maybe he'll, you'll impress him so much, he'll marry you. How degrading is this? Dads, do you want to send your daughters into a situation like this ever? No. Absolutely not. Single women, this is not a textbook on how to date, how to get a man. It's not. This is degrading. Go and try and lightly seduce him. And, he'll tell you what to do. He'll tell you what to do. Why be this loyal? I mean, if I'm Ruth, I'd be a girl. But if I'm Ruth, I'm like, we're done. No, I am not going to degrade myself like this. Yeah, I might like him and everything, but this is just like, this is so weird. And don't tell me that this is a tradition because you're doing it under the cover of night. And by the way, she has perfumed oil. So she has to go and like hide somewhere where she can watch everything going on, but she's got perfume on. So everyone's going to smell it. So she's going to have to hide real good. Right? Because if there's anything about doing physical labor, like guys just, they smell. My wife was trying to convince me that not all guys smell like me, and I'm like, no, it's true, they do. They all smell, and, Jim, did you change your deodorant or something? You smell real pretty. Right? No. Right? So she's hiding and having to wait and get into here. Why be this loyal? Why degrade yourself? Why put yourself in this situation? Why should believers be so loyal to each other that they're putting their well-being at risk? This makes no sense. If I was Ruth or you were Ruth and someone asked you to degrade yourself, not even in a way like this, you're like, no way. Put your reputation on the line. No, I'm gone.
This isn't worth it. This isn't worth it at all. But what does Ruth do? Chapter 3, verse 5. So Ruth said to her, I will do everything you say. She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. After Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley, and she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, Boaz was startled, turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. So he asked, who are you? I am Ruth, your servant, she replied. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. Then he said, may the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before, because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer.
Wow. Okay, this is going really well, right? He's a noble man. He's honorable. He's not taking advantage of the situation like 99.9% of all other men in the world would have done. This is really good.
So it looks like it turned out well, right? Sounds awesome. Says that verse 12, yes, it is true, I'm a family redeemer, but, oh boy, there is a redeemer closer than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now lie down until morning. So she lay down at his feet until morning, but got up while it was still dark. Then Boaz said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. And he told Ruth, bring the shawl you're wearing and hold it out. When she held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl, and she went into the town.
Okay, now this is a really steamy scene. I mean, there is innuendo everywhere. She enters in, and she uncovers his feet, and she's got perfumed oil and her best clothes on, and she lies down until morning. I mean, or lies down at his feet until something, who knows what. If I was Ruth and it was like really late, I'd get tired and I'd be like, ba-boom, oh, what was that? Something startled me. I mean, this is a steamy scene. Some commentators are saying, yeah, well, the Bible's too like polite to talk about it. Okay, the Bible talks about a lot of stuff. So it's not that the Bible's too polite. Other commentators are like, nope, this was totally okay. This was fine. Nothing going on here. Just a normal thing. Guy's feet gets cold, and that's why he wakes up. And that's just like, you should be comfortable having, you know, doing this yourself. No impropriety. No. Okay. It's somewhere in between. This is an incredibly sexually charged atmosphere. And Boaz almost seems like he's, yeah, I will redeem you and your family name, and I will protect you in this harsh world. Except, he says, but there's a family member closer than me. So if he wants you, all right. Okay, so let's not hyper-spiritualize this. If you are a woman and you are pursuing a man, and he says, yes, I want to marry you. Oh, unless this guy wants to marry you first. We'll give him first crack. How are you feeling? Right? Is this like, are you feeling, wow, I am valued and I'm cared for so deeply. Is that what? No. You feel used. I mean, this feels like a rejection, doesn't it? I remember years ago, when I was a teenager, one of my best friends, I was really close with the whole family. And he had a sister who was like, you know where this is going now, who was like 2 years younger than him and everything. And at one point, the mom came and said, you know, we really like you, Nathan, and you're awesome. And you're like a member of this family and everything. And, you know, you should ask, you know, the sister out and stuff and date and everything. And I think that'll go well for you. And I mean, you are like a son to us already. And so this would be an amazing opportunity. I'm like, oh, okay. So I asked my friend. He's like, yeah, that'd be cool. I mean, you know, I'm still going to fight with her and stuff. I'm like, oh, that's fine. So I'm like, oh, right. You know, can't go wrong. So I go and I talk to her, and she goes, yeah, I don't think of you like that. You're like a brother, and I don't want anything to do with you ever again now. the whole relationship fell apart. Family's gone. My best friend's like, yeah, she's really angry at you, man, so sorry. it was over. I felt terrible. I lost a friend. Rejection was awful. I mean, Ruth now, she degraded herself by going out there in the first place. And now she is rejected and treated almost like property. If this guy wants you instead, then that's good. He says it's good. Why be disloyal? She has put herself out there. She has faced starvation. She has dealt with a bitter, self-centered mother-in-law. She is. She really is. She's degraded herself. And now she's been humiliated. Why should we be loyal to other believers when it puts our own well-being at risk? It's not worth it. You will always get burned.
So chapter 3, verse 16, she tells Naomi what happened. Naomi's all excited, but we'll pick up the text in chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz said, come over here and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, sit here. And they sat down. A lot of sitting going on in this text. Verse 3. He said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't any other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you. I want to redeem it, he answered.
Like, Ruth isn't even mentioned! She's not. He's like, hey, I've got some property here. What's going on? I mean, for crying out loud, why be loyal? She has been disregarded. She has endangered her own health and sickness and her food supply. She has lost all of her family. She has been humiliated and rejected and treated now like property. Why be loyal? Why in the world be loyal? If I were Ruth, walk away, go back to Moab. She's still young. She's still attractive. There's food over there. She has extended family members. Her mother and father are still alive. Just go back. Why in the world should we be loyal to each other? Why in the church should we be this loyal, or even a fraction this loyal, to our fellow believers? You've all been there before.
You've all been there before when someone started a rumor about you, when someone made a snide comment, when someone said you don't belong here, when someone said get out of here, and you've been treated like garbage. You open your heart bare, and the church, people who should know better, have rejected you, humiliated you, treated you like you were nothing, and you didn't matter. Why be loyal to people like that? Just walk away. You'll get burned. Don't do it.
Chapter 4, verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property. The Redeemer replied, I can't redeem it myself, or I'll ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it.
So I see what Boaz does there. He's playing off their racism. He's like, Ruth, who's a Moabite, by the way, you have to take her too. And all of a sudden, the deal that looked really sweet to this other Redeemer is like, oh, no. So Boaz played him. And the man says, no way, I'm not doing that. You do it.
Boaz is fine, so we see from verse 7 on, they take their shoes off to make an agreement. All the people agree to this. And in verse 11, all the people who were at the city and the gate, including the elders, said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who both together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrath, and your name be known well in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar, born to Judah, because of the offspring Yahweh will give you by this young woman.
Ha-ha! So that's the reason, right? That's the reason. You should be loyal to each other so that you can have a Disney happy ending, right? The big prince among men marries the beautiful servant girl. Oh, it's all good. That's the answer, right? No, it's not the answer. It's not the answer. If the story ended there, that would be the answer, but that's not theologically correct. So God in his providence, when he was writing this book, did not end it there. That's not the answer. It's not so we can have a Disney fairy tale ending. I mean, she's already suffered so much. What's the purpose? What's the reason?
Verse 13. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, blessed be Yahweh who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became his nanny. The neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. Get this. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Who is David? Which David is this referring to? King David. Who is King David? He's the greatest leader Israel ever knew. He was the slayer of giants. He was the unifier of a fractured group of 12 tribes. The greatest king Israel ever knew came because one foreign woman said, I'm going to be loyal to this person of God. No matter how much it humiliates me, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how much hardship I face, I am going to be loyal to her. And through that loyalty, Yahweh, the King of heaven, God of all, blessed her and blessed Israel with the greatest king this world has ever known until thousands of years later, King Jesus came. And by the way, who was Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother? Ruth. So not only was it King David, the greatest king Israel ever knew, she became the great-great-great grandmother of the king of all kings, King Jesus. And that happened through small steps of sacrificial love, sacrificial loyalty.
And the text gives us the genealogy, just in case we needed proof. That leaves us in verse 21. Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David.
The greatest king ever. Why should Christians, why should believers be loyal to each other even when it puts our own well-being at risk? We need to be loyal to each other even when it puts our own well-being at risk, because it will result in the greatest leaders we've ever seen. We will see the greatest leadership come out of that loyalty than we've ever seen. Let me be honest with you. If we look at the church in America, our leadership is abysmal, present company included. It is true. What has happened to all the great leaders of the past? And I know some of you are like, well, wait a minute, what about this person? Yeah, no one's ever heard of them. And what about that person? And it seems like whenever someone raises prominence and they're able to gather people together and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people believe that Jesus died for their sins, and they become disciples of Jesus Christ, that person all of a sudden has some massive moral failure and falls. And the people who don't have the moral failures, the people with the character, nobody knows who they are. They don't. They don't have the influence. What in the world is happening? What happened to, go ahead and put up the slide here. What happened to all of the leaders that we've had in the past, like Charles Spurgeon and Elizabeth Elliot and Martin Luther and Annie Armstrong and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards? What, and so many more. I can talk. Where are these people? Where it's just like they throw a rock and they just open their mouth and they start talking and all of a sudden there's a crowd of thousands of people. Why isn't that happening? It's because we don't have loyalty to each other. We don't. You look at the church I grew up in America, everything was consumer driven. It's like, oh, who cares about the people? We got cool programs. We've got a better preacher. We've got a cooler building. It was like going to McDonald's. Well, I don't want, you know, I want these fries and I want that chicken sandwich and, you know, give me a salad instead of the fries, right? Like, and I want this drink of Diet Coke. We made it so much about consumerism, and I'm saying the church has done this. And that's how we try to entice people. Well, when you entice people, they're like, yeah, I don't like the way the fries taste here. I'm going to Wendy's. They got that sea salt thing going on with, you know, it's really good. I like it. We just leave. And we go elsewhere. We are so unloyal to each other. Leadership, members, we are so unloyal to each other. And we go away. Not terribly long ago, I got a phone call. And someone was, hey, I want to come visit your church. Oh, great. I hope it starts at 11 o'clock. And I said, no, it starts at 10. You know, I don't like waking up early. Could you make coming to church at 11 o'clock? This is a Thursday. And so I said, no, I can't. She said, change it to 11 o'clock this weekend. Well, no, I'm not doing that because then I've got to call up everyone and I don't have the authority to do that. We've got an elder team and I have to do it. Well, could you just do it? Because then I'll come. I was like, no, come on, man. Church is like, church, you can't be a little inconvenienced. You got to be kidding me. Well, I don't want to go to that service. It's not, it doesn't work in my life. Okay, look, if you can't make the time to gather with God's people, when tribulation comes, when persecution comes, you will not stand. Oh, no, of course I'll stand. It's fine. No, Jesus said, if you can be trusted with very little, you can be trusted with much. If you can't sacrifice whatever it is to come to church and gather with his people and be loyal to each other and don't see each other as, oh, that's a church member I'm with, but we're family. And we're a family that's bonded together and we need each other. And it's just not the pastor. And it's just not the elders. And it's just not the deacons or trustees or mission team. We all need each other. If we can't do that, we will never have great leaders. We will just be people adrift at sea. How do you think Charles Spurgeon became the way he was? Charles Spurgeon, I think, is the greatest preacher that has ever lived. Other than Jesus, of course, because, you know, it's Jesus. How do you think Charles Spurgeon, they called him the Prince of Preachers. They called him the last of the Puritans, and he was. He was the last of the Puritan preachers. Why was he? Because he came from a group of churches that they were so loyal and devoted to each other that they would, the congregation would pick up and move from country to country. They would move from Providence to Providence. They would move across the sea on a 3-month journey to go to a new continent that wasn't even settled. That's how loyal they were to each other. And from all of that loyalty that was built in Jesus Christ, standing upon his blood and his name, came one of the greatest preachers who literally would open his mouth and people would come and talk. He'd say, yeah, I've got an opinion about that. I want to talk. And there's thousands of people breaking all sorts of fire codes. Why doesn't that happen today? It doesn't. And I've got a stack of books in my office to tell you how you can make that happen. And it will make it happen, but it's not based on biblical truth. It's not based on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Repent and believe in the good news and you'll be saved too. It's not based on that. Why isn't it happening? It's because we are a weak, divided, disconnected church. And all of us, myself, the chief among sinners, need to be more loyal to each other. And we will see things happen. I am not saying that we put ourselves in toxic churches that are heretical or where we are being abused. That is not what I'm saying at all. But we need to be loyal to each other. If there's any hope for the future of the American church as we know it, God will always preserve his church. But if we truly want to see the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed and to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, we need to be loyal to one another. Not just within this congregation, but to other believers out there. We need to stop the infighting. We need to be loyal to each other. Even if it's just a fraction of the way Ruth was. And the result was King David. The result was Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. You should be loyal to your fellow believers, even if it risks your well-being, because it will result in the greatest leaders we have ever seen. Loyalty breeds leaders. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for this congregation. It is so difficult. It is so difficult. We are so programmed by our culture and our society to be individualistic, to be consumers, to be materialistic, to just look out for our own wants, needs, and desires. And Lord, let's face it, all of our churches are a sad image of what they should be, and a poor reflection of you. And so it's easy for us, Lord, to cut bait and run away. It's easy for us, Lord, to just go back into ourselves and have some sort of privatized faith. It's so easy for us to just not attend church, to walk away from each other. And yet, Lord, you've called us to something else. I pray, Lord, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of his kingdom being built, that you will teach us to be loyal to each other, not in a place where we are being abused or mistreated, but, Lord, a loyalty that's willing to put ourselves out there, a loyalty that's willing to humiliate ourselves and humble ourselves and even have our names thought of lower. So the gospel of Jesus Christ might go out, and that people might be saved. Lord, we pray for leaders. We pray that we as a church will decrease so that Christ may increase. We pray, Lord, that this is not for our glory, it's not for our fame, but it is all for you. Lord, I pray that as we see the church waning in influence, not political influence, but influence to proclaim the gospel, that, Lord, we don't complain about it, but instead we choose to be more loyal to each other so that maybe someone even in this room right now listening to my voice from the loyalty bred in this church will rise up and will be a person like Whitfield, be a person like Elizabeth Elliot, who just speaks the gospel and hundreds, no, thousands are saved. We can't do that on our own, Lord. So change our hearts. Help us to love each other so much that we'll die before division. Help us to love each other the way Christ loves his church. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.